So we continue our sermon series that we've been going through this summer called The Building Blocks of Worship, how we build our worship service, the different parts of it, what they mean, how we use them. And this one we're going to talk about today takes a little of a stranger turn in everything else. And before, all our worship's been corporate. We sing together. We pray together. But this one, you got to bow your head, and it's going to be just you and God. In this part, it's just you and God, and that there's no, the rest of the room might as well be empty. This is something very personal that goes on during this part of the worship service versus the rest of the parts of the worship service, which are more corporate and we're more together on. So the first side, please. I have to call it that way because I don't have time to. So this is the confession that we use every week. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I'm going to break this down a little bit if we could. So when we pray this, we pray forgive us of our sins, but what we're really doing when we pray this is, because it's a very personal part of the service, is we're praying forgive me of my sins. So let's look at it. I'm going to talk a little bit about sin because we have to understand why we are at a point where we have to do confession. So everybody that's alive, everybody that's ever lived, everybody that will live going into the future, except for one, has sinned. Everybody. Paul puts it this way. Everybody has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. Everybody. And that includes people that we look up to with our faith, like Mother Teresa, Billy Graham. Even that sweet little grandmother that lives down the street that never said a dirty word, she's included in this group too. She's also a sinner. We're all sinners. We were cursed into sin by Adam when he decided he was going to take the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the tree of knowledge. And since then, mankind has been cursed under a curse of sin. And sin is, to put it simply, sin is just breaking fellowship with God and with each other. If it's so evident in Scripture that we're sinners, why was it that John had to write this letter to these people? He wrote a letter to the people that were living in what is now Turkey, kind of Upper Asia Minor, and he had to counsel them on why we had to confess our sins. And the reason he had to do that, because there was a group of people that came up in the early church in the first century called Gnostics. Peter addressed Gnostics, John addressed Gnostics, Paul addressed Gnostics. These people thought they had some sort of secret knowledge of what God wanted, of what God meant, and that they would share the secret knowledge. And part of their philosophy, if you want to call it that way, developed into saying that everything that's mortal, everything that's right now is mortal, is evil, it's sinful. And so there is no such thing, because you can't escape it. Everything is sin. And that only the righteous, only the spiritual part of you do you become right. And what it led to is this whole group of people who said, well, if I can't sin, there's no moral law, then I can just have at it. There was no moral law. Nothing I could do would be wrong. And so when Peter and John were writing these epistles, people, they were saying, wait a minute. There is nothing secret about the gospel that we proclaim. We don't have secret knowledge. What we have is what we saw with our own eyes, and that was Jesus Christ crucified and raised from the dead to forgive us of our sins. So there is no such thing as secret knowledge. We're here to tell you what we saw, not what we dreamed or what we thought we heard from some secret mission that came down out of who knows where. So we live in an era of wordplay, I don't know how else to put it, where we like to redefine words to suit us. I don't know if you remember back in the early 2000s when they debated about what the word is means. So now we have, this comes up now, people debate about what is sin. Okay, we're gonna define it on our terms. What is sin? Oh, that's that, you know, understand that. In my way of thinking, that's not sin. So what is sin, and where do we find it defined for us? Where does it come from? So let's look at this slide. You can see that We have several places in the Bible that define it for us. And the first one I've got listed there is the Ten Commandments. And that's when God codified, if you would, what was right and what was wrong. And it was really a way of saying, if you want fellowship with me, if you want to live a great life, avoid these things or do these things. Honor your mother and father. Honor the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your spirit. Do not covet other people. Do not steal. Do not. All this thing was codified. But I tell you, before that time, when the trait of knowledge of good and evil, when Adam took that bite, I think humans developed a conscience at that time. I think they already knew a lot about what was right and wrong. I think Cain knew when he killed Abel that he had sinned. I don't think it necessarily took the Ten Commandments to tell us what sin is. But we're born with the conscience that God gives us. Some people's consciences aren't pure. Let's admit that, okay? So moving right along, we go through the Ten Commandments. We're not going to talk about all the other laws that were written, say, Leviticus. It would be here till sometime in December or January. But there are plenty of laws and rules that are included. But we'll just stick to strictly the Ten Commandments right now. So there was a group of people that lived in Jesus' time that y'all have heard about called the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were, without putting it that way, they're self-righteous. They said, we have kept the commandments to the nth degree. We have kept the commandments. So we're pure. We're pure. And so then Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount. He flips everything on its head with two particular sentences. And one of them, it says, if you even look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. And then he says, if you have hatred, let me just put it the way he said it. I want to quote it. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. In other words, you've committed murder on your friend if you're angry with him. You're submitted to judgment. You've broken God's law. So now the bar goes from the Ten Commandments, which are tough enough. Jesus has raised them even tougher to saying your thoughts, how you look at people, is a sin. There's an easier way to remember all this, and it comes down to two commandments. And Jesus gave us those commandments in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, if you want to look them up later. Love the Lord your God with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And I read that, and for the first time it hit me this week, I read that, and I was stunned by the part that said, this is the greatest commandment, because I've always thought, sin is sin. There's no greater sin than other sin, but I think this commandment almost says that the greatest commandment is to honor God, is to love God. That's the greatest commandment. You have to do that before you can even start to approach the other commandments. And then I turn on TV all the time. It's a little personal aside here. You turn on TV all the time, and it's like they can't get through a 30-minute TV show or a 2-hour movie without taking the Lord's name in vain. And I'm just saying right now that is just as bad as murdering your next-door neighbor in God's sight. That is such an offense to God. You can't get beyond it. So the people who want to throw that one off and say, that's just language. Just language. It's not really a sin. It is a sin. You cannot take the Lord's name in vain. So we have a Bible that's full of people that were heroes in our faith, but we have to look at them. They sinned also. And a Bible that's quick to point out their sin and their forgiveness and their progress through life. The first one's Abraham. You think about Abraham, the father of all nations. But Abraham passed off his wife as being his sister to keep her from being killed. He lied. He didn't trust God would protect her. He lied to try to take God's place. He also took another woman to bear his child because he didn't trust that God was going to give him an heir. And then there's Moses, one of the great heroes of our faith. He disobeyed God in the waters at the waters of Meribah. When God struck, told him, the people wanted water. God said, speak to the rock and the rock will give you water. But Moses took it upon himself to strike the rock. And that gave water. So Moses sinned. Everybody that has ever lived has sinned. And then we get to David, King David of all things, the greatest king ever in Israel, was a sinner. And we're going to talk a little bit more about his sin in just a minute. So we must confess all our sins. Sin creeps into our lives. It's insidious. Our human nature, we can't stay away from it. We confess what we're aware of, but what about the sins we're not aware of? The things that we do that we don't even realize we're doing it. I have to throw in a Melvinism. You can't talk this church without talking about Melvinism. So I got a Melvin story for you. There was a lady that was heard complaining about how crime was just rampant everywhere in her neighborhood. It was terrible. There was just crime everywhere. She said it was so bad that somebody broke into her house and stole all of her Holiday Inn towels. So what does true confession look like? Well, I'll tell you what it's not. It's not a time to say, I'm not as bad as old so-and-so. Or what I did wasn't quite as bad as, you know, the other person. I may have said a bad word every once in a while, but I didn't kill anybody this week. So you're ranking sins at that point. God doesn't rank sins. All sin is an abomination to God. So let's go back to David. Let's talk about his story. We talked about it a little bit this morning in Sunday school. So if you don't know it, you can look it up in 1 Samuel 11. David's in his home. I forget what the name. I'm looking for the word now. He's looking and he looks down upon the court outside of the palace, and he sees this beautiful woman bathing, and he just can't control himself. So he sends his servants down to bring the lady up, Bathsheba. And she comes up. David takes her as his wife, so to speak, takes her to bed. She gets pregnant, but there's a problem in that Bathsheba's already married to a man named Uriah. So David says, I got to have her for my wife, so I got to do something about Uriah here. So what are we going to do? So he calls in his servants, and he has Uriah transferred to the front lines of the battle where he knows Uriah will be killed. And sure enough, Uriah is killed. So he's out of the way now, so he can have Bathsheba for his wife. But then the prophet Nathan comes to him and reminds him that what he has just done was sin, that he has committed adultery and he's committed murder. And David realizes at that point that that is exactly what he has done, and he breaks down. So his lament is recorded in Psalm 51. And the psalm breaks down, if you will, into parts what true confession looks like. And in the spirit of this message, I'm going to tell you that I stole this from a commentary. So it's not something I wrote. So I'm going to give credit where credit's due. So there are the four parts of confession right there. The first part is confession. And again, I'm reading verses from Psalm 51, that the lament that David had when he realized what he had done, how he had offended God and his fellow man. It's the confession. I'm a sinner. In verse 3 of Psalm 51, he says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." So don't try to hide it. God knows better. God knows your heart. Don't try to hide. The second part is a contrite heart. David is truly, truly sorry for his sins. And he says in verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart." So if you're going to confess your sins, you have to be honest that you really are sorry for your sin and that you're going to try to do better. Don't be flippant about it. Don't just say, "Okay, I sinned. Let's go on. I'll probably do it again next week." But you need to be adamant and contrite that you don't want to do it anymore. He then asked God for forgiveness. He says, "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity." When Jesus healed the paralytic, I think you remember what the Jews said to him. He says, he didn't say, "Which is easier, take up your mat and walk, or your sins are forgiven." And they drew back and they said, "Only God can forgive sins." And that is true. Only God can truly forgive sins. And God has given that authority to Jesus Christ on our behalf. And the last part, David believes, and we need to hear this clear. David believes that God heard his cry for mercy, his cry for forgiveness, and he saw his contrite heart. And in verse 15, he says, "Open my lips and I will declare your praise." So those are the four steps to a good confession. So the second part of 1 John says, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's slide four. There we go. Thank you. So God never deserts us. He won't let us down if we confess our sins. He stands ready to forgive. And I can tell you from personal experience, again and again and again, Jesus said to forgive your fellow brother when he sins against you, not seven times, but 70 times seven. And God forgives us 70 times 70 times 70 times 70 if we're truly sorry for our sins. Because Paul put it this way in Romans. He said, "What I want to do, I do not do, but do what I hate to do." So we can't escape the snare that we've been caught in humanity. It's called sin, no matter what we do. So God is ready to forgive again and again. And we are grateful for that. But I got to understand, and I got to admit that I'm a little confused about what it says, God is faithful and just. I understand the faithful part. He continues to forgive and forgive, but I struggle with the part about being just. And that's because I look at it from a human standpoint. And thank God his ways, his thinking, are not our ways and our thinking. Because if I think of justice, what I think of is, oh, that guy did me wrong. I want him to pay. I want him to go to jail. I want him to pay a fine. Guy cuts me off in traffic. I want to get in front of him and cut him back off. That's me putting my justice on the line. But God is faithful and just. I mean, what is just about us sinning against God? Why is he just? And I can tell you, I don't understand it. And that's God's ways are not our ways. But I can tell you what God's version of justice is. While we are yet sinners, God died. Jesus died for us. That is God's definition of justice. So God's response to our confession is wrapped up in two words, mercy and grace. And I'm sure you've heard this before, but mercy means not getting what we deserve, and grace means getting what we don't deserve. We talk about a grace a lot, and it's all through the Bible. The grace of God is shown every time we turn. Every time you read a story, God's grace is there. It's in front of us. And always we see it through Jesus Christ in the ultimate way that he performed and showed us what grace was. So if you know me, one of my favorite theologians is a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Only lived to be 39 years old. Spent most of his last few years of life in a Nazi prison, and then was executed, hung, at specific request of Heinrich Himmler, the German who ran all the prison camps, because he didn't want Bonhoeffer to be able to get out and share what he had to say. So he wrote a great book called The Cost of Discipleship. And if you ever want to read something that will just blow your mind, it goes about every three or four pages, you have to kind of stop and let it sink in, read that book. It is an amazing book. But the first part of the book is what he defines as cheap grace. Can you go to slide five, please? There we go. Cheap grace. He calls cheap grace is this. Cheap grace is what we bestow upon ourselves. That's when we say, oh, okay, it wasn't that big of a deal. Grace is what we do without repentance. It's when we say, okay, yeah, okay, I sinned, but I'm going to go out and do it again tomorrow. Big deal. We rely on grace as an excuse. I mean, chapter 6 of Romans, Paul puts it this way. He says, what shall we say? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. Grace is not a free pass, and confession that enter into without being repentant with a contrite heart is cheap talk. That's all it is. So what is costly grace? Again, Bonhoeffer speaking. The grace that must be taught again and again. So we cannot just say, we've had grace, we're through. Grace has to be saw every minute of our day, every minute of our lives, we have to seek his grace. Grace is something that we must ask for. He wants us to come to him and ask for his grace. It's grace with the cross. It's grace that cost God his only son. That is what costly grace is. So on the other, you got two ends of the spectrum right here. You got one end of the spectrum that says flippant about grace. Okay, you know, no big deal. I'll just take advantage of this cheap grace, as Bonhoeffer put it. The other end of the spectrum that we have is people that are saying that I am not good enough for God's grace. I am so horrible of a sinner that God would never forgive me. And that is absolute Satan's biggest lie. If you confess your sin, no matter what it is, and are honest and contrite, God will forgive your sin. So what does God do when we confess? Let's go back to the slide six. There we go. We receive assurance that our sins are forgiven. We use the words, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption means that our sinful lives have been exchanged for Jesus' sinless life. Our life has been stripped bare, and we're replaced with the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It also means the following from Psalm 103. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. They're gone. When we confess, God grants us grace, and he wipes that out, separates us from our sin. He does not see our sin anymore. Now, on a word of here. Sometimes when you pray and you ask for forgiveness, I stumble upon the fact that I'm still left with consequences. And I want to make sure that you understand, or that I understand, that I put across, that just because we're forgiven of our sins doesn't mean we still have consequences. The consequences of sin. David had consequences. Let's go back even further than that. Moses had consequences of his sin. When he struck the rock instead of speaking to it, God took away his ability to be able to lead the people into the promised land. He said, you will not enter the promised land with your children because of what you've done. A consequence of his sin. David's consequence of his sin, Bathsheba bore a child from their adultery. The infant died as a consequence of his sin. But I want you to keep in mind that the consequences of sin may be with you, but that doesn't mean that you haven't been forgiven. The forgiveness is an eternal blessing. The consequences are temporal. They'll go away. They will eventually. I know some people are struggling right now with the consequences of things that have happened. But those consequences at some point in time are going to go away. But the forgiveness of our sins lasts for eternity. So don't combine the two and think just because you still have consequences that God has not forgiven you. Go to slide 7, please. So we saw in, what should be, there we, one more, please. There we go. We saw some places in Sunday school this morning where we talked about sin, confession of sins, the assurance of pardon. And if you look at these, I don't think there's maybe one that duplicates what we saw in Sunday school this morning. And to me, that just shows that the whole idea of confession of sin, the assurance of pardon, the forgiveness of sins, and the assurance of pardon runs from Genesis all the way through Revelation. It's through the Bible. And these are just some of the other additional places where you can see where God speaks about the assurance of pardon, that he's not holding our sin against us. I'll let you look those up on your own. So the confession of sins and assurance of pardon is something that we have to do every week. It has to be in, and I hope you don't do it just during when you're here on Sunday. So if you hadn't caught on this, I'm gonna do something really maybe kind of crazy. But I want you to bear with me a minute. I want to present what we've talked about today in kind of a small play, if you would. I want you to use your imagination as I speak through this play. And so first of all, we're going to talk about judgment, which is not something that, you know, we like to talk about a lot because it's a scary thing about being judged by God, but it's in the Bible over and over again. So if you would, just think about your favorite legal show that you've ever watched on television. Law and Order, All Rise, if you have to, Judge Judy, whatever. So the scene we're going to set right now is we're in God's courtroom. And I want to point out, too, I know Jesus has been appointed judge over all, but for this purpose, I'm going to leave God as being the judge in his fatherhood. So God's the presiding judge in the courtroom. The prosecution is led by Satan. Satan's the great accuser. He's the one that wants to keep bringing up your sin over and over and over and over again, reminding you that you're not a good person. You're not a good person, you know. So Satan's going to be the great accuser. I'm going to play the part of the accused. But I've hired the greatest attorney in the world, and that's Jesus Christ. So I've gone to Jesus as my attorney, and I've said, the accuser's going to bring all kinds of things against me in front of the judge, and I am truly sorry for what I've done, and I tried to do better, but I just couldn't do it. I'm so sorry. But my humanity always got the best of me. And one more thing before you speak, let me tell you that I can't pay you for what you're going to do for me. Only thing I can do is offer you my love and my friendship. And Jesus said, that's enough. So when the trial begins, Satan stands up and he lists this long list of sins I've committed, just over and over. It takes hours and hours. Of all these things, it takes a while. So when he's finished, God the judge picks up my file and opens it up. And he looks at it and he said, wait a minute. I don't see any of these charges that you brought against him. I don't see any of them in his file. And then Jesus stands up and said, you won't. I paid the price. I have expunged his record. God says, case dismissed. To God be the power and praise, glory and honor forever. Amen.